Well, let's pray together. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our gracious God, we again plead for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to rest upon us now as we hear the word, and that he might, as thou art the living God, as we've read this morning, he might make it that living word that will not return to thee void. We pray that breathe, Lord, upon thy servants and into their messages, into their souls, Lord, grant to them, we pray, that divine afflatus, and that the word may be with an anointing, an unction from on high. So have mercy upon us, gracious God. Deliver us from barrenness and dryness, and grant to us, we pray, that blessing of the Spirit. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Quite a well-known verse, this one. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." God, and possibly from this point on to the end of the verse, this is possibly Paul taking this from an ancient hymn of those times and incorporating it into his epistle under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So, dear friends, we're looking at this verse this morning, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where the apostle here, the apostle Paul, is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, as no doubt Titus was, one of the other pastoral epistles, writing here to Timothy about the being or the person of God. This is a verse all about God. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." When the Apostle Paul here mentions God here, he's not thinking about the first person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father. He's not thinking about the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He is, of course, you look at the context of the passage and what is written about God here, he's thinking about the second person of the Trinity, God, our Saviour, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who, you can see here, Paul is saying, writing to Timothy, is completely and utterly, absolutely, totally, fully divine. He's declaring here, this point in his epistle, once again, the deity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he mentions that, mentions him. And it's about it not only here, it's throughout the epistle. You get it in 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, right at the beginning of the epistle, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't say explicitly about Christ there being God, but notice the apostle describing him and writing about him being equal to the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, being divine as he, being the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is on a par with the Father. There's a parity, as it were, between them. So he's writing here to Timothy about him, about God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Dear friend, this morning, do you believe in God? Well, that's too general, isn't it? Let me be a little bit more particular and specific. Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And do you believe not only in his full humanity, we'll come on to that in a little moment, in a few moments' time, but do you also believe in his full deity? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because that's the position of a Christian. And without having that faith, that God-given faith, my dear friend, you really mustn't take the bread and the wine this morning, and without it, without such a faith, this precious gift from God, you shouldn't be baptized either. But if you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may have access to both. Well, let's look at what the apostle here says to Timothy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are six statements here about him, as I say, which may have been made up of part of an ancient hymn that the apostle now incorporates into his epistle, but only, of course, with the permission and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. He mentions here about his manifestation, his justification, his observation, his proclamation, his reception, and finally, at the end of the verse, his ascension. So first of all, he writes to Timothy here. This is all about the mystery of godliness. It's all about God. This is all about the gospel, isn't it? In spite of the fact that Paul, you notice, misses out anything to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And people wonder about that, why that was the case. It's probably because he's mentioned that so often already that it was felt unnecessary to put it in here. But it's something we mustn't forget. When we think about the gospel, the death of Christ, his resurrection, is right at the very heart of the gospel and of our justification by faith in the sight of God. But let's look at what he does say in these statements about him. First of all, his manifestation. And remember here, we're not dealing with the Father or the Spirit, we're dealing with the Son. We need to be specific with Scripture here. It is the Son's manifestation, which was part of his humiliation. He deals with his exaltation towards the end here, doesn't he? But this is part of his humiliation. And Paul is here really describing his birth into this world, or his incarnation, as we call it, as it's called. God the Son's manifestation. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was manifest. He appeared. That's what it means, he appeared. He appeared in this world many years ago now. The same word is used in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter wrote to the strangers scattered about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia and Asia, who Christ verily, truly, solemnly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, being eternal. The eternal Son of God, the only begotten beloved Son of God, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was manifest, he appeared. This one who was before invisible and didn't have a human body before, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin was condemned in the flesh. So he was manifested, he appeared in this world. And we're told how he was manifest, how he appeared. Well, God prepared him a body. He was manifest in the flesh. According to the seed of David, he was of the line of David. He came into this world through the Jews, didn't he? And through the tribe of Judah. And as one who was going to come after David according to the flesh. So he appeared, he's manifest in the flesh, in a body. This refers to his holy humanity. Because we must remember that when he came incarnate, it was without sin. In the totality of all that is essential to manhood, in terms of having a spirit, a human spirit, a human soul, and a human body. He came in human form. He took upon himself our humanity without sin. He came in the flesh. So the apostle not only declares here his full deity, he also declares to his full humanity. He was both in one person, one being, two natures. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary. And this, commentator says, is what we especially remember at Christmas time. Remember at any time in the year. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, Wesley wrote in his hymn. God the Son came down to this earth. He partook of our humanity, which, as another hymn writer says, he will wear forever. So as we have in John 1:14, the Word, the eternal word of God. What a mystery this is. What a wonder of God this is, that God did this. He sent his Son, his eternal Son. God himself had made the world. He sent him into this world. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, dwelt amongst the apostles and the disciples. And they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what one of the things that a Christian believes. A Christian believes that God the Son was manifest in the flesh. Such is the nature of faith, that faith can cause us to believe. Such a remarkable thing. Such a remarkable miracle of grace here. That God the Son, was born into this world by the Virgin Mary and was laid in the manger. He was manifest. He appeared in the flesh. And you need the faith of God to believe in such a remarkable act of God. Truly, with God, nothing is impossible. He can do that. He can do anything. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So do you believe that, my dear friend, that God the Son was manifest in the flesh? That's essential to salvation, isn't it, that we believe that in the incarnation, his birth into this world. But then secondly, it's almost like a statement of faith here, isn't it, a confession of faith in this hymn, if it was a hymn. Secondly, he tells Timothy about, no doubt these are things that he wanted Timothy not only to read, but also to pass on in his preaching. And these are things that we're to pass on to others, aren't we? As we hear these things, we're to tell others about these things. God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God manifest in the flesh. But also, he tells Timothy about his justification. His justification. What an unusual description that is, because when we tend to think about justification, we think about our own justification, don't we? Being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being declared not guilty in his sight through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin being imputed to him, his righteousness being imputed to us, and I've been made right in the sight of God. But here it means he's being justified, he's being declared, or he's being shown openly, publicly, is being shown to be the just, righteous Son of God. It was clear that he was human, but to those that he was rubbing shoulders with, it wasn't clear that he was divine. It should have been by his miracles, by his teaching and so on, by his activity, by his behaviour. But a number of occasions, he was vindicated in this way. He was justified, he was vindicated, he was declared, he was shown clearly and obviously to be the eternal Son of God. You get the same expression in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. God forbid, Paul said there, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. You might be declared right and just in those things that you say, in those things that you judge, and might overcome when thou art judge or when you judge. That might mean there. So Christ was justified. He was vindicated. And he was vindicated how? He was vindicated in or by the Spirit. Undoubtedly here a reference. It's all Trinitarian here, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Holy Spirit. As Vernon Heim says in his hymn, the Spirit vindicated or justified Christ our Lord. Commentator says, most commentators agree that this refers to the Holy Spirit. So how was he vindicated by the Spirit? There are three obvious ways. When he was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Then we can see that through his resurrection, the Holy Spirit declared him to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1 verse 4. And also when he ascended into heaven, God sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. On each of these occasions at his baptism, the Spirit was vindicating him, saying who he was, that he was not only fully human, he was fully divine, that he was the Son of God at his baptism, the Spirit of God coming upon him. When he raised him from the dead, he was declaring, this is the Son of God. And when the Spirit was sent after his ascension, God again was saying, because he was sending the Spirit from himself and from his Son, this is my Son. He is the one who's purchased this and earned this and accomplished this and sending him upon the world. And so it is the Spirit here, I think. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, when he mentions the Spirit there, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So he was manifest in the flesh. He was also justified or vindicated by the Spirit various times in his life, at his baptism, in his resurrection, and also by the Spirit being sent on the day of Pentecost. Believe that, my dear friend, you believe that God the Son was justified in the Spirit. Do you believe, my dear friend, that Jesus Christ is not only fully human, but also by this evidence, by the testimony of the Spirit, he is fully divine? It's the position, the place where the Christian is. If you don't believe that, my dear friend, you are outside of God's kingdom. Surely you've not yet been born again if you don't believe in the deity of the Spirit and the justification of the Spirit upon him. Wasn't it lovely that the Father should do that at various times? Not only for his own sake, before his suffering, before the temptations, but at other times, to encourage him, but also to declare to the world. It was for other people's benefit, to show that he was the Son of God. The Father put his stamp upon him. He is mine. And he does that sometimes to his church, when he sends his Spirit upon him. How we need a time like that. And he sends it upon his people and upon his servants. This is my church, he says. This is my servant. These are my people. Sometimes he sends his Spirit to vindicate his church and to vindicate his people and servants. Well, thirdly then, we're told, and this is really chronological so far, isn't it? His incarnation, and then the Spirit vindicating him, and he did that at his baptism and other times. But also he tells Timothy here about his observation. He was seen. And you remember that was perhaps, well, yes, at his birth, but also after his baptism, at the end of his temptation, as one of the occasions, he was seen. He was witnessed to, not witnessed to in the terms of we witness to others in an evangelistic way, but witnessed to by some, by certain. Who was he seen of? Who was he witnessed to or by? That he was in the world. Well, Paul says he was seen of angels. He was seen of the holy angels. He was seen by them, God's angelic agents or messengers. Again, Vernon Heim puts it like this. An angel sang with joy and sweet accord at his birth. And they witnessed that he was in the world. They sometimes helped him and upheld him, spoke to him, and came alongside him to strengthen him at certain times. Indeed, we have numerous accounts of the angels witnessing to Christ at his birth. Luke chapter 2 and verses 9 to 14. At his triumph over Satan's temptations. Praise God, my dear friends, for the ministry of angels, not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to his church and also to his people. The way in which they can help us, the way that the Spirit of God helps us, and the way in which they can help us too. They were there at his triumph over Satan's temptations to help him to begin to eat again and to drink again and to recover after that period of starvation and dehydration and temptation, to strengthen him again after his ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. They witnessed that, didn't they? They were there. When the apostles were looking up, they saw him ascend back to heaven, back to his Father, and spoke to the disciples to get on with it, basically, and to go and preach him to all nations. And when they welcomed him back into heaven, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 12. So one of those occasions was after his temptation, Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. There's a further indication, my dear friends, of his deity. That the angels looked upon him, observed him, watched him, testified to his being in the world, helped him, was there for him, strengthening him. An indication that he was somebody unique and very special indeed, the creator of them and their sustainer and king. Well, do you believe, my dear friend, that he was seen of angels? A Christian is somebody who believes in supernatural things, divine things, the things of God. We believe in invisible things by faith. And by faith we believe that the whole world was made out of invisible things, out of nothing. We believe in God. God is spirit. God is invisible. The Father is invisible. The Spirit is invisible. And angels too, although they can manifest themselves by God's permission, they are invisible. Do you believe? Do you really believe in angels? This silly kind of believism that's in the world about angels. No, do you really believe in God's holy angels? The seraphim, the cherubim, and that they testified to Christ's birth, his life and ministry, that it wondered at his death, and were there also at his resurrection. And do you believe in angels? Are you a Christian? Do you believe in unseen, invisible things? You don't laugh at it. You don't mock it. It is something that you accept. It's taught in the scriptures, and by the new birth, you accept it. You know there are such things as the holy angels. And then, my dear friends, not only during the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but after it as well, and during the apostolic period, and ever since, Timothy then says about his proclamation, his being proclaimed. Again, I mentioned a little bit earlier that his death and resurrection isn't mentioned here. You might think it would be here, but probably it is omitted here by the Apostle Paul, as he's directed to do so by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God not only inspiring him to include certain things, but to exclude certain things, because it's already been written about in this epistle. But he goes on to deal now with his proclamation. He's being preached, dear friends. Charisso, it means he's being heralded, he's being proclaimed, or proclaimed as a herald. As the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he said to him, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And my dear friends, sometimes it is out of season, and we must still preach. Preach when we don't feel like it. Preach when we're unpopular, when it's an unpopular message. Preach when it seems like everything is against us. You've got to keep on preaching. Keep on being persistent, looking to God for his grace and for his help. Preach the word, Timothy. Wasn't popular with Timothy there in Ephesus, but it's something that he had to do. Preach it, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove people for their sin. Rebuke them. Rebuke them for their folly and their stupidity. Exhort them with all long-suffering and doctrine. Timothy says to him, he was proclaimed in this way. Proclaimed himself. John the Baptist proclaimed him before him. But then the disciples and apostles during his time upon earth, they proclaimed him. And the apostles afterwards too. Very much so, because the mention here is he's being proclaimed, not so much to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to the Gentiles. Aren't you relieved, my dear friends? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glorify God that God encompassed and included you in his scheme of salvation? I can remember when I was working at Lloyds Bank. I don't know whether I told you this story before. I had a manager over me, and there was a manager over him. There's always somebody over you. And I remember this man, I better not give you his name. I doubt you know him, but I better not give you his name. I can remember him saying this kind of nasty little comment, saying how God hadn't included the Gentiles in redemption and salvation in terms of the gospel. And I don't think I did. I should have done. But I should have corrected him, saying, no, that's not true. It wasn't just the gospel for the Jews. It wasn't just good news for them. God also included the Gentiles. He's preached to the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles, even during in a small way, in a minimal way, during his life. But then, certainly afterwards, especially when the disciples and the apostles were rejected, the Jews, They went to the Gentiles. They went into all the world. The apostle even came into Europe, didn't he? To preach to the Gentiles. As Svernenheim says in his hymn, the nations heard. Not just the Jews heard, the nations heard. Nations other than Israel, other than the Jews. It wasn't just them who were invited to enter into the joy of the Lord. All peoples received the invitation to come and find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this call still goes out today, doesn't it? It's going out now through the preaching of the gospel message that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Something that Paul did himself. He was able to say to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. He was a teacher of the Gentiles. He magnified and glorified his office, that God had called him, such a vociferous Jew, to go to the Gentiles. Oh, my dear friends, the wisdom of God in that, the marvel of God at that. That he should choose a man like Paul, who was such a Jew, to be sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel at them. Overcoming prejudice, overcoming partiality, that he might go to them and love them also and preach the gospel to them. How the gospel overcomes partiality and human prejudice, so that we're able to love God and love our neighbour, and to take the gospel out of those who have no background like our own, but totally different perhaps to us. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, faith and truth. Well, it's just an historical fact, my dear friends. The point is, may I ask you, do you believe that God's Son was preached to the Gentiles? He was preached to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But look at the reception that he then had amongst some, not amongst everybody, but amongst some. His reception. He was believed on. It means those things that people heard in the preaching of the gospel, they not only agreed to it and assented to it, they adhered to it, they relied upon it, they trusted on it for the salvation of the souls. Amongst some, he was received. Amongst those who were born again. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should afterwards believe on him to eternal life everlasting. Paul had believed on him. And others through his preaching were going to believe on him. Not only amongst the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Those who were chosen. Those whom God called through the preaching of the gospel. And called effectually. They believed on him. Not all the Gentiles, but some amongst the Gentiles. He's believed on in the world. In this world. Bernheim says in that hymn, a dark world flamed with light. And light came to the nations. The gospel light. And illumination came to Gentiles. And they were, good Lord, shone upon them. Shone into their hearts. Showed them their sin. Showed them their Saviour. So through the preaching of the cross of Christ, all sorts of men and women and children from all nations of the world came to faith in him. And this commentator says, it should be the task of all God's people now to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 verse 15, the Great Commission. It should be our aim to do everything in our power to bring many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Great Commission is still in being, my dear friends. It is still extant today, and it still applies to us. And we're to seek to obey it for Christ's sake as far as we're able to do. So he's believed on in the world. Again, it's a fact, it's a truth, it's a statement. He was believed on in the world by the Jews and also by the Gentiles. The question, my dear friend, is, have you yourself believed upon him? Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by faith alone, in the Son of God alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And then finally, he began with his humiliation. He ends with his ascension, his exaltation. He was, after all this, after his birth, after he's been vindicated by the Spirit of God, after he himself had preached, after some of the Jews had believed, even Nicodemus amongst them, and some amongst the Gentiles as well, even during his earthly life and ministry, after all this, after his death, after his resurrection, after 40 days, he ascended, he was received up, he was taken up. We read in Mark's Gospel, so then after the Lord has spoken to the apostles and disciples, Christ was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And he's still there, my dear friends. He's been received up, he's been taken up by the Father. Again, a further sign that what he had done was accepted of the Father, was satisfactory to the Father. The sign of his victory and of his triumph. He was received up into glory, into the state of blessedness in which believers will enter hereafter through being brought into his likeness. Heaven, God's immediate presence. Because we're in him, my dear friends. We're going to go the same way. He is received up into glory. After our death or when he comes, you and I are going to be received up into heaven, into glory, into the immediate presence of God, because Christ, because the Son of God became the Son of Man, the sons of men can become the children of God, be adopted into his family, and be heirs of eternal life. Glory, eternal glory. So at the end of all his earthly ministry, Christ was taken up to glory. He was faithful in all that the Father gave him to do, and he entered into his glory. Do you know that, my dear friend? Do not think that this is some kind of just made up story. This is fiction about his death, about his very coming into this world, about his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. Do you know and believe that he was received up into glory? And there's a sense this morning as you worship here, you're waiting for him. You're waiting for him to come again, to see him, to be transformed, to be like him, to go to be with him forever in heaven. In glory, for you yourself being in him, to be received up together with him, to be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something very real to you. You believe it in your heart because the Spirit of God dwells there. What a wonderful confession this is. What a wonderful statement of faith. It also includes here the cross and also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the incarnation manifest in the Spirit, his justification. So he's manifest in the flesh, justification in the Spirit, seen, witnessed to, observed by angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and at the end, received up into glory. There at the right hand of the Father, the Majesty on High, in session there, ever living to make intercession for us, waiting to come again, to receive us to himself, that where he is, we might be also. Dear friend, this morning, do you believe these things? Do you really believe them in your heart? If you don't believe, well, clearly you're not a Christian, whatever you might believe. Do you have a true faith and you believe in this truth, this true truth, then, my dear friend, you surely have entered into the kingdom of heaven. You're welcome around the Lord's table. If you're not already, you really should have been baptized. This is the word of God, this is the word of truth. This is the gospel of God, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of God is not something that God keeps hidden, like mysteries in the past. God's mystery is a mystery that he has revealed. And these are the things, this is the person he's revealed, brought into this world. These are the truths he's revealed concerning him that actually happened. Has he shown them to you? And have you believed upon them, even you might have everlasting life.